I have to explain to you, last Sunday I said to you we were going to continue our series on parenting pagans. And as the week wore on, and as I worked on this message, the more I worked on it for you on this Sunday, the more unhappy I got with it. So I'm not going to present something to you I'm not happy with. And it all revolves around my happiness, okay? I'm just not going to do that. I'm not happy with that thing. This has got to go back to the workshop, and I've got to hack away at it a little bit more. In reality, if the truth were told, it's been such a busy week, I've not been able to pour into it the normal time that I usually do. And I want to make sure that it's right. Call it perfectionistic or whatever it case may be. But so I was talking with my wife earlier, and I said, you know, I'm going to have to do something that's an alternative. And we were talking about, we were back in Ohio for my niece's wedding, and I preached at a church there, and I did this sermon on Hebrews 3, and it so fits the pagan parenting one well, because it has to do with the issue of genuine faith, that this will just be a precursor to the next message. So it'll just kind of fit there, even though it's not a legitimate part of this particular series. So if you want to take your Bibles, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3. And let's take a look at verses 14 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, in the passage just prior to this, the author of Hebrews has talked and has exhorted strongly about the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness and their persistent disobedience over a period of 40 years that was unrelenting. And hence, as you can see on the screen behind me, Moses, in his anger against the people, as he came down the hill and he saw them sacrificing trying to worship God with a golden calf. They were worshiping the right God the wrong way. And he took the Ten Commandments and he broke them to pieces. Or later on, there he stood in front of the people of Israel, and God had said to him, speak to the rock and I will make water to come forth. And instead of speaking to the rock, what was it that Moses did? He stood there and he took his rod and he beat the rock. And in essence, basically, now in front of the eyes of the people who are watching, he was upstaging God's miracle. They didn't see a miracle take place there at all. What did they see? They saw Moses' anger. They saw him vent his anger. And so it seems rather unreasonable that God would keep him out of the promised land, the land of Canaan, for one display of anger. But in reality, in doing that, he was demonstrating the fact that he, like the people of Israel that he was so angry at, had disobeyed the Lord. And so we learn, in fact, take a look at verse 12. Verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, just after he's talked about the people of Israel and their disobedience in the wilderness. But encourage one another day after day, so long as it is called the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in that passage, we really learn that the Christian community cannot afford to avoid one another. We can't afford that. We have to look out among ourselves. The personalized, individual, introspective faith is really a dangerous faith to the body of Christ. And that kind of thinking is really fertile ground for evil, unbelieving hearts. to get rooted. Instead, our author gives us a very important reciprocal command. He says, encourage one another day after day. Otherwise, there are those who will fall away from the living God. Now, does that mean that Christians can lose their salvation? What does the falling away mean in verse 12? Can people be a part of the body of Christ and be permanently removed later on? Well, this is where we want to begin. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his commentary on Romans at this point, he says this, do we realize that if we truly understand the doctrine of justification by faith, we have already grasped the essence and the nerve of the New Testament teaching about holiness and sanctification? Have we realized that to be justified by faith guarantees our sanctification? And that therefore we must never think of sanctification as a separate and subsequent experience. That's a great statement. We must never think of sanctification as a separate and subsequent experience. In other words, Jones is admonishing us to understand that the person who has been justified by faith at salvation will be sanctified. You cannot separate the two. If God goes to all the trouble to save you, sending his son as a sacrifice for sin, then he will ensure that not only will you remain saved until glory, but you will be made holy and sanctified in the process. But you may be thinking, what about all those people in the church that claim to be Christians and fall away? Well, obviously, mere profession of faith does not constitute a genuine believer. People can look like a Christian, they can sound like a Christian, they can function like a Christian, they can enjoy being around other Christians, they can benefit from Christian teaching, they can love Christian fellowship and not possess true faith in Christ. I hope that's not you. In reality, that should scare you about the reality of your walk before God. What does true faith look like? How do you know if a person or yourself is a partaker of Christ? Those are critical questions for you to ponder if you're going to take your corporate responsibility for one another seriously. And our task, our text that we've chosen here, begins to answer these questions. Now, before we get into that, let me see if we can highlight for you just a real quick understanding of what has happened in the book of Hebrews up to now. First of all, he began the book of Hebrews, and of course, the whole theme of the book is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's the whole theme. It has to do with Christ and his superiority. So, he begins the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, with the superiority of Christ over all. First three verses, that's the established. I mean, those verses are literally packed full of significant meaning. Christ is superior over all that is. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18, you have Christ's superiority over the angels. Now, you understand that he is writing to, our author is writing to, Jewish people who profess to be believers, okay? And so, he is really beginning to attack what they revere in Judaism as being that which is most worshipful. And there are many who think that even some of the ancient rabbinic traditions almost worshipped angels. And in this particular case, there is this, our author, in a sense, goes after this idea that the Jews had about the superiority of angels. And then thirdly, if there is a human being that is revered by Judaism, it's got to be Moses. And so the third thing that he deals with in chapter 3 and verse 1 all the way through 4:13 is Christ's superiority or his preeminence over Moses. His preeminence over Moses. So, in this case, then he deals with, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he deals with, or 1 through 6, I should say, the superiority of Christ's faithfulness, how faithful Christ was as a son over the household of God, while Moses was a servant in the household of God. You can see that in verse 5. Verse 5 says Moses was faithful in. That little word in there is a very important preposition. In all his house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over. Now he changes the preposition from in to being over. Over his house as a son. Okay. So that's the preeminence of Christ. He was faithful over the house of Moses. Then he turns this around and he talks about them personally. He talks to you and me. He talks about the seriousness of our unfaithfulness. And in doing that, in verses 7 through 11, he warns of Israel's rebellion. They rebelled and God passed judgment upon them. These Israelites were excluded from entering the promised land. So our author argues that if God excluded the Israelites and even Moses from the land of rest for such a rebellion, especially since the Jews so highly revered Moses, what will become of those who rebel against Jesus Christ, who is by far the superior Son of God? That's a great question, isn't it? What's going to become of those of us who rebel against Christ, who is by far superior? And he talks about that rebellion in verses 12 and 13. Like the Israelites of old, you and I can easily allow our hearts to become idolatrous through discontentment, dissatisfaction, grumbling, complaining, desiring more comfort, putting our faith into question. But the body of Christ is supposed to be an encouragement and a safeguard against that. Constant complaining and rebellion is what revealed the true character of the Israelites and then ultimately brought God's judgment. So it's the warning about our own rebellion, which now brings us to the text that we're interested in today, and that has to do with the warning to hold fast to the assurance of your faith. This will really reveal the true substance of who you are as a believer. So let's take these verses apart in a little bit more detail and try to examine them. This warning to hold fast to the assurance of your faith. How do you know if you're a true partaker of Christ? How do you know that? And this is critical for our series on parenting pagans. Because we could ask the question like this: how do you know that your son or your daughter are true partakers of Christ and they're not just merely professing believers? It's very easy to focus in on the ones who openly rebel, right? It's very easy to do that. Verse 14 gives us the answer. In fact, it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Wow, what a tremendous verse. It is probably the most concise definition of what a Christian is in all the New Testament. That's verse 14. What is a Christian? We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Which brings us to the issue of the characteristics of genuine faith here in verse 14. Verse 14 really is a genuine believer in a nutshell, and within this one verse, you have the nugget of the main thesis of Hebrews, because it expresses the core of the faith argument of distinctive Christianity in the face of adversity. That adversity can come in many forms. It doesn't have to be outward persecution. It can come in the form of philosophical casting of doubt. Some of you have had sons and daughters go to local universities. And those local universities have gone out of their way to undermine their faith. So it could be, adversity could be something like that. Well, this says here, you have become a partaker of Christ, and literally verse 14 can be translated, for we have become partakers of Christ. And I want you to notice this, that this is really a perfect tense which signifies a settled fact. A settled fact. It's something that has been established. It's once for all. Our author is stating an unquestionable fact of saving faith. You are, without a question, a partaker of Christ if you meet the following criteria. The perfect tense of have become takes all the uncertainty out of it. Now, it's interesting how he makes the statement partaker, which means really a full union and only occurs once in noun form outside of the book of Hebrews. The verb form carries the idea of a full partnership or a complete sharing. In 1 Corinthians, it's used to speak of partaking of the harvest in 1 Corinthians 9:10, or of partaking of one bread or food in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17 and verse 21 and verse 30. Hebrews uses the verb form in chapter 2 and verse 14 and 5, chapter 5 and verse 13, chapter 7 and verse 13, and the noun form in 1:9. Speaking of companions of Christ. Sometimes it's referred to, it uses the word partaker or partaker of a holy calling in Hebrews 6:4, or partakers of the Holy Spirit, or in chapter 12 and verse 8, partakers of discipline. So just as the Israelites were companions with Moses in the wilderness, undergoing the rigors of the discipline, so Christians are companions with Christ as we walk the rigors of the Christian life. No allegory points that out better than Pilgrim's Progress. I'll never, ever forget Dr. Mack's series on Pilgrim's Progress and Joiners. Never forget that. I even use it in my teaching. Is it okay if I borrow it once in a while? I even use references to it in my teaching. So as we walk the rigors of the Christian life, it's as we go through our own wilderness experiences, so to speak, as we're faced with one challenge after another challenge, just like the people of Israel, there as they wandered. So we have become partakers of adversity. There's nothing partial about your union with Christ here, he's saying. It's a perfect and intimate union where you share all the benefits of God's Son. Because you are in Christ, then you are able to live and face this adversity, whatever it may be. And notice this in verse 14. This is really critical here. You can't tell this in the English language, but if you know a little bit about the Greek, you realize this is not your common construction in terms of a conditional clause. The word if is a word that means if at least. You see that? Now plug that into verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if at least we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, what is he saying here? He's basically saying that this partaking of Christ is a partaking that if we were to describe it in its most minimal way, you boil it down to its basic idea, if it is at least. Let's see. Well, if you were to boil the Christian life down to the most basic character trait, it would be what is stated in verse 14. That's what it would be. You will hold firmly to the end the confidence you had from the beginning, if at least. Now, you can't get any more fundamental, you can't get any more basic about our walk with Christ than that, if at least. You say you believe Christ, you say you walk with Christ, then if you at least, and then he goes into the rest of the description of the verse. Now, this confidence then, I want you to understand, or conviction you had in Christ when you began. This is what he's describing. When you began your Christian walk. Now, everyone who's made a profession of faith in Christ understands this conviction. It's a sacred trust of faith placed in Christ. You are to hold fast, literally meaning to hold down or to hold firm. It's sort of like a mountain climber holding on to ropes as he hangs over a precipice until he reaches the top, as he climbs the mountain. But the difference is, here is that your confidence is not in your ability to hold. You're hooked to the rope because of faith, so to speak. But it's God who's pulling you up. Right? There's a difference. You're not doing it in your own strength. It's God who's pulling you up. So some of these Hebrews were losing their confidence in Christ. as they, in a sense, were hanging over the precipice of life. And we learned earlier that this loss of confidence begins with the deceit of sin, and it results in the hardness of heart. So this is the confidence or conviction you had in Christ when you began your Christian walk. Furthermore, persevering faith is key to genuine Christianity. It's key. Keeping your confidence in Christ firm until the end is what persevering faith is all about. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times, but then rises again. But the wicked stumble in the time of adversity," and the implication is, and they don't get up. They're not willing to get up. So when an adversity comes along, they fall, they're down. They're down for the count. They don't get up at all, but it is the righteous who get back up and get back in there. This is the way you can be in terms of a parent, as a parent with a child that has walked away from Christ. You can give up, but that's not what the righteous do. They don't give up. They get back in. So you can see this has to be persevering faith. Genuine Christians will sin and fall many times, but they'll not lose their full confidence in Christ, and they will always get back up again and resume the Christian walk. In Romans chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, it tells us that the Israelites, if they had not persisted in unbelief, will be grafted into Christ. Jesus describes the same basic trait in Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. So persevering faith is really a key to genuine Christianity. Furthermore, persevering rebellion characterized the Israelites in spite of supernatural provision. Persistence, disobedience, and unhappiness in Israel in the wilderness demonstrates how hard their hearts had become. Even though God provided for them manna to eat in the wilderness, the quail that came their way, the water from the rock, the guide of the fire by night, the cloud by day, which, by the way, in a desert is a significant thing. So when people profess Christ but continue in open disobedience the way the Israelites persisted over that period of time in their open disobedience, then you have good reason to question the genuineness of their faith in Christ. Now our author understands that, because at this point then he talks about the faith that is ingenuine. What are the characteristics of this ingenuous faith in verses 15 through 19? So we've already seen that the source of ingenuous faith is a persistent, evil, unbelieving heart that constantly questions what God has done. In this case, constantly questions what God has done in Christ for us as believers. That is a persistent, evil, unbelieving heart. Now, our author gives us an even more specific description of a false faith. He says in verses 15 and 16, "You will provoke the Lord when you turn a deaf ear to his warning." Well, it's easy to minimize apathy and discontentment. It's easy for Israel to complain and rebel, but this provokes or exasperates the Lord, especially when it is a chronic condition of the heart. And we have plenty of instances of that in the Old Testament, just as Israel hardened their hearts to the Lord at Meribah in Psalm 95. In fact, I'd like for you to take your Bible for a moment and go back to Psalm 95. It's a key one that our author later on in Hebrews actually refers to. It's a foundational psalm. Because obviously it was written many years after the Exodus in the wilderness wanderings, and then it's appealed to by the author of Hebrews to help the New Testament Christians understood that God understood the rebellion here. Psalm 95, verse 7 says, for he is our God and we are his people, a pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your forefathers, or when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though that they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation, God said, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. For 40 years, this went on. So in two separate times now, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7, and again later on in the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 13, the Israelites contend with the Lord. They should have learned their lesson the first time, but they turn a deaf ear and harden their hearts. In Numbers 14, 27, God asks, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Now, what's the important point here? Notice this. I don't want you to miss this about the text. If the Israelites provoke God under the lesser leadership of Moses, what will become of those who provoke him under the greater leadership of Christ? Think about that. If this incited God's anger, what will become of us if we persist in unbelief? What will become of us? I think that's a significant question. In verses 16 through 18, our author crafts then five penetrating questions to incite you to think about your own heart in light of what happened to the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness. Think about your own heart. Now, notice how our author first asks a question, and then he answers it with a question three times. And this was very typically rabbinic. He asks a question, then he answers it with a question. You know, I think my mother used to do that years ago. John, have you taken out the garbage? John, have you taken out the garbage? John, why have you not taken out the garbage? All right? This is very typical rabbinic teaching technique. You ask a question and then you answer it with a question. Okay? So she concluded that since she didn't get an answer from me, that I had not done the job. Pretty good conclusion. So God does the same thing. God asks a question and he answers it with a question. And you notice how this happens here. And let me see if I can show it to you a little bit graphically here on the screen, but the Israelites, and this kind of helps to establish their rebellion, the way this is deliberately phrased by our author of Hebrews presumes that the reader knows a single significant answer to each of these five questions. First, he asks this question, then he answers a question with another question, and that gives you more details about what he wants you to remember about the answer. So it's a very creative rhetorical device. And the first question is this. He says, for who provoked him when they had heard? Good question. Answer? The Israelites, right? Who provoked them when they had heard? He answers it. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Who's he referring to? These rebellious Israelites. All right. Next question. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Answer? The Israelites. That's right. And then he answers it. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Gives us further details on it. Who is that? The Israelites. And then the final one, he asked the question and answered it in the same question. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, why does he do it this way? Because it helps you as a reader to see specifically the important characteristics about the Israelites that he wants you to ponder. Why does he want you to ponder them? Because these same characteristics can be in your life. That's why. The central point is that this very generation of Israelites that experience all the miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the constant provision of God in the wilderness is the very last group that you would expect who would rebel against God. And so, how have you been blessed? What have you been given by God? What is the faith that you enjoy? What is the church that you attend and the Christian loved ones and friends that you have around you and the teaching that you enjoy? People would say, you're the very last group in the world we would think would rebel against the Lord their God. All that God has provided. Well, verse 17. Then verse 17 helps us with to understand that you will anger the Lord with your continual unhappiness. So go back to Hebrews 3 and verse 17 where he says, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Well, if discontentment, dissatisfaction, and general unhappiness characterizes your walk with Christ, there is something seriously wrong. Adversity just causes that to come out to the surface. It makes it more obvious in your life. It's adversity. It's when the pressure is all turned up and all of a sudden all those evil things that are part of your heart start oozing out the cracks in your life. Then, he says, you're even in more danger than the Israelites were in danger. The Israelites' provocation was the abandonment of their trust in the Lord. General unhappiness reveals a lack of trust in the plans and provisions of God for your life. It's like the Israelites, this results in disobedience and disloyalty to God. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 11. And the fact that their unhappiness was unrelenting for 40 years is also adequate evidence of their ingenuous faith. 40 years demonstrates that God's long-suffering. Occasional sins and failings in the flesh is really not what this is about here. Because we all have those, right? As Proverbs says, we all fall, but then we get back up. We all fall, then we get back up. That's not what this is about. This is persistent unhappiness, discontentment, grumbling, complaining. You know, I'm sure you've met people who profess to be Christians like that. They look like they spent their entire Christian life sucking on lemons. All right? They look so sour. All right? They walk around that way. And they never have a positive word to say. Yesterday, Cindy Patton talked about the tongue for the women in the conference. And she just did a fantastic job talking about the tongue and how the tongue is such a source of poison. And that's the way people can be. They can be just, they're grumbling, they're complaining, they never have a nice word to say. There's never anything encouraging that comes out of their mouth. They always look at the worst side, the negative side. They're always very, very pessimistic. And when this is characterizing your life and it characterizes your Christian walk, something's seriously wrong here. General unhappiness really reveals a lack of trust in the plans and provisions of a benevolent God. For 40 years, God provided for Israel, and they just persisted in their unbelief. Notice this. God promises. This is pretty tough stuff here. God promises their corpses, quoting him, shall fall in the wilderness who have grumbled against me. Now, you may think that's unjust, but you didn't experience all those provisions that they had. You didn't experience miracle after miracle, how God saved them through the Red Sea from the greatest army in the known world at that particular time that was destroyed at their feet. The provision day after day, the communication of his will on Sinai. But when you look at your own life and you look around, you can find the same provisions of God a hundredfold. And you still complain. You're still unhappy. Wow. Verses 18 and 19. What you will do is that you will force the Lord to enact judgment because of your unbelieving disobedience. That's what you'll do. You'll force the Lord to enact judgment because of your unbelieving disobedience. Psalm 95:11 says, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. We read that. Then there comes a time where the holiness of God ultimately will cause him to act in judgment. There is a limit to his long suffering. There's a close connection here between unbelief and disobedience. I like what Westcott says in his commentary. He says, unbelief passes into action. Think about that. Unbelief passes into action. It started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were excluded from fellowship with God, and it continued through the wilderness wanderings till today, where you find disobedience to Christ, you will find unbelief. Where you find disobedience to Christ, you will find unbelief. And notice, he says, it is this unbelief that fuels unrest. It is unbelief that exempts you from enjoying God's rest. Now notice it, you disqualify yourself from the joy of knowing the peace of his rest. Your unbelief breeds discontentment, restlessness, agitation of the soul, vexation of the spirit. You're not at rest because your soul is not at rest. It's in rebellion. This unbelief fuels your unrest. You see, because it is really trusting and believing in God that brings security and rest. Being in harmony with Christ the Creator brings peace, security, and true rest. If God would have permitted the disgruntled Israelites to enter the land of Canaan, they would have still been unhappy. You know why? Because they thought their unhappiness was due to their circumstances around them, and it wasn't that at all. And they would have carried that same unhappy predisposition right into Canaan. You would have stuck them in the middle of the land of Mount Milk and Honey, and they still would have grumbled. It had nothing to do with their environment. The environment just brought it to the surface. It had everything to do with the condition of their soul. Same things true with you? With you? You think your unhappiness is due to your husband? Or your wife? Or your lack of money? Or where you live, or the pastor who keeps preaching things that are really, really convicting. You think that that's due to your unhappiness. That causes your unhappiness. No, no, no. It has to do with your unbelief. If God would have allowed the people of Israel to enter Canaan, this would not have improved their disposition one iota. This is the deceit of sin. They believe that the source of their unhappiness was their circumstances and their surroundings, but God says it was their unbelieving heart. Westcott says in his commentary, their exclusion from Canaan was not a fact. It was a moral necessity. Did you hear that? Their exclusion from Canaan, he says, was not only a fact. It was a moral necessity. Now, fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Are you ready? Part of the natural consequences of sin is that the unbeliever excludes himself from rest. It's not just the judgment of God. I mean, that certainly is. It's the holiness of God that says, I'm sorry, I cannot allow this sin in my presence. But the other side of the same coin is this, that we exclude ourselves. In the way that God has morally structured his kingdom and the future, new heavens and new earth, we heard about in the first message, there cannot, listen to me, there cannot be a place for unbelief because the restlessness that it engenders is foreign to the natural order of heaven. Did you hear me say that? There can be no place for unbelief. Because the restlessness that it brings in the heart, that it engenders deep inside, is foreign to the natural order of heaven. You will exclude yourself from heaven with your unbelief. What's genuine faith? Look at verse 19 as we close. So we see that they were not able to enter. Because they rebelled? Well, that's certainly true, but that's not what he says. Because of their unbelief. They weren't able to enter Canaan because they would have just been unhappy in Canaan. And God's not going to allow you in heaven if you're unhappy here with all the provisions he's provided here. He's not going to allow you there because you're going to make the rest of us miserable in heaven. You're unhappy here. You're discontent here. You're angry and you're agitated about this or that or this or that. Whatever the case may be. You're an unhappy person. Because the bottom line is, you have not bowed your knee to Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, after all you've done, after all that you have provided for us, not just in this physical life, but in Christ, and for those of us who profess to know Christ should understand that provision. For us to be unhappy, discontent, rebellious, full of unbelief is just contrary to the natural order of heaven. And that's what we've cultivated in our heart now. And I pray, Father, if there's a man or woman, young man or woman that's here present, that it's beginning to dawn on them. They don't know Christ. That before they leave this building, they'll deal with this issue. And there may be some genuine Christians who have just allowed enough discontentment into their life that they realize, wow, this is so contrary to what I say I believe. It's so contrary to where I say I'm going. To heaven. And it reveals a persistent heart of unbelief that only over time grows harder and is unresponsive to you. May we, dear Father, be convicted by your Spirit to repent and cry upon the mercy and grace of God to forgive us of such arrogant sin. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.